as I've been preparing. Lord, I also trust for just the strength to be able to do this as we worship together and study God's word. In Jesus' name, amen. You're going to need a Bible this morning. So if you didn't bring one, there are some on the rack back there. If you need one, you can put your hand up. One of the guys can come and grab one for you, or you can go back and get one. Because we are going to look at a number of passages of Scripture as we study this portion this morning. James chapter 3. To begin with, to put it in context, this letter was written by James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So this letter was not written to a specific location. It was actually written to Jewish Christians who had been scattered all over the Roman Empire, likely due to persecution. And James is writing to them some very practical and challenging aspects of really living by faith, walking by faith, that faith would be practical in the way that they live out their lives. To put James chapter 3 in context, though, I would like you to turn to Matthew chapter 23 to begin with. Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is challenging the scribes and the Pharisees of the day, those who were the religious leaders who wielded a lot of power over the Jewish people. But notice Matthew chapter 23 and verse 6, speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees, it says, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. To hold the position of a teacher or a rabbi was highly regarded in the Jewish culture. And Jesus is challenging these religious leaders that they were really clamoring for the greetings, the recognition, and the title of rabbi. Apparently, that same kind of desire for position and for title and influence carried from the Jews. They took it with them when they began to believe in Jesus and to walk in Jesus and to learn the truths of the kingdom of God that Jesus had taught and the understanding of the Old Testament. The desire for position and to be called a teacher or a rabbi still was very high amongst all these Jews, these Jewish believers who are now dispersed all over the Roman Empire. And here in James chapter 3, James is trying to address some of the potential problems that were coming because of the many people who were desiring to be teachers but really weren't qualified or fit or disciplined enough to be able to be wise and safe teachers. Now, James does not give us many details of what was actually going on with these teachers. For that, I'd like you to turn to the book of Jude, the second last book of the New Testament, because Jude also addresses some of these teachers and what may have been going on. And I'm reading this as a bit of a context, so when we read James chapter 3, it makes more sense. In the book or the letter that Jude wrote, I'm just going to read just a few scattered verses out of this that really help us see maybe what was going on. Go start at verse 3 of James 3. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered for all the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jump to verse 8. Speaking of these men again, it says, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." down to verse 10. "And these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and have perished in the rebellion of Korah." There's a whole lot of history there. I'm not going to unpack, but basically it's this chasing after the benefits that they were looking for. Verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Whoa, what word pictures, eh? But James or Jude is giving us a bit of an insight into what may have been happening with these particular speakers or teachers. Finally, verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So that's the context of maybe what James is trying to address in the third chapter of his letter, which we're going to read now, as we think about people clamoring to be called rabbi and yet in many times causing more harm than good. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little kindle fires. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among the members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now, how in the world am I supposed to preach this passage this morning in some way that leaves you encouraged and uplifted as you leave this place today? Well, I'm going to try to unpackage this a little bit, help us understand a few of the word pictures, but then I do want to add to it some of the encouragements from Scripture that we can use our words in a very encouraging and uplifting way. And as time permits, I want to leave you with one practical illustration as we go from here. So let's just unpackage this a little bit. It appears, of course, as James is addressing the many people who want to be called teachers. And in the first verse of this chapter, he says, brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Just to see this a little bit more, the word for judgment here is not a word that's actually condemnation, but it's a word of accountability, scrutiny. And that he is saying that those who would desire to be a teacher of the Word of God must realize that they will face clearer and stricter scrutiny for how they use their words in a public setting. How we would then convey thoughts and ideas, because it has great influence over many people. So we must be prepared for greater scrutiny. The Apostle Paul, he was well aware of that scrutiny and his responsibility. Turn quickly while you hold your spot in James there, and look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I believe in part here, Paul recognized that he was under strict scrutiny before the Lord of how he was going to preach the gospel, and he wanted to make sure that they understood that the basis of their faith was on the message of the gospel, the work of Christ, not on anything Paul or any personality that Paul was presenting there. So he was in fear and in trembling. Going on then in the book of James, so let not there be many teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Although God does give teachers, Ephesians 4:11, God gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Being able to teach the word of God is indeed a call of God on people's lives. I have felt that call for many years, but realizing I have to be careful how I use that gift. God does give teachers, and there might be amongst you here that gift that God is planting in your heart to become a teacher, both from a public platform like this or even in a classroom, maybe even at Awana. God wants you to be a teacher of the word of God as he leads you into that. So don't be afraid of it, but realize that there is responsibility. Verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways." Yep, we do get tripped up, don't we? How many of you have put your foot in your mouth a few times? I have a size 9 mouth. And indeed, we sometimes say things and do things that, of course, we wish we could pull back. We had not said that. But James is challenging us here from a public platform. What you say even bears greater weight. We all stumble. But he says, "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." In other words, a person who's able to control their words, be careful of their speech, use it wisely and consciously, is a man not sinless, but someone who actually probably has control over a lot of the other aspects of their lives as well. You meet a person who speaks carefully and cautiously, and you can be assured that they probably have a lot of the rest of their life in order. Meet a man who's careless with words and just speaks and blurts out things. You can almost be assured there's going to be other areas of life that aren't under control either. Now, you're probably thinking of someone else when I said that, aren't you? Let's let the Lord challenge us even in our own lives of how we use our words. Okay, let's carry on here. He uses then this illustration. He's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that we may turn that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. He then uses several illustrations here. Indeed, he said, look at a bridle in a horse's mouth. Look at ships, although they're so large and are driven by fierce winds and are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts a great thing. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Again, I think the idea he's trying to get at here with these three illustrations of the bridle and the rudder and the forest fire is a contrast or a comparison. That a bridle in a horse's mouth is a very small piece of equipment, but it steers a large animal. Okay, a rudder on a ship, a small piece, but it can turn a huge ship. And a small campfire or even a spark can start a great forest fire. So it's this picture of contrast. What we say from our mouth, though it might seem small in its initial phrases, it can create great consequences and affect many people and be a great cause of pain and trouble. So that's the idea here. It's those contrasts. Going on here, it says here, verse 6, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity." This is interesting, a world of iniquity. What could that possibly mean? Well, as I was studying and looking at it, one of the things that came up is this idea that all the evil that we might experience in the world around us can be happening in our own lives in a microcosm, in a miniature world. That the tongue The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. with all the good that we can do, we can also do a lot of evil with our words. Who can measure the evils that it can arise, for instance, from gossip or slander or falsehood or half-truths or deception? What's been the latest fad we hear coming out of the U.S.? Fake news. Fake news, okay? Half-truths, things not said correctly and honestly, blasphemy, obscenities, all these sorts of things. I think what James is getting at here is every single one of us, especially those in leadership positions, that how we speak as an individual can be just a small picture of the whole world and the iniquity and the trouble that can go on. That we are all a microcosm of that if we're not careful. And, you know, he says here that the tongue is a fire and that it defiles the whole body. Again, this idea that what comes out of our mouth can direct and steer our lives and the lives of those around us, and it can be either helpful or very harmful, encouraging or very destructive. A man of pure conversation is understood and felt to be pure in every aspect of their lives, whereas a person who has bad language, a blasphemer, you know, uses their words very corrosively, you would consider that probably much of their life has that kind of challenges in it. It says here that the whole course of nature is set on fire. The idea there, the Greek word has the idea that this course of nature is like a wheel, something that's revolving in a circular course. And nature, the course of nature, has the idea that something that's birthed, something that comes to life. And so the whole wheel of life is set in motion at birth and runs throughout all life. And this course of life, this course of nature then begins to move and happen all through our lives and perhaps from generation to generation. And it can be set on fire by the use of our language, by the use of our words. It can be a continual destructive situation, this course of fire. The image seems to have been before the mind of the apostle of that of a torch that kindles and burns everything as it goes along, lighting everything as it happens. A few weeks ago, I had a call from a farm family down in the River Kabar area asking if I could stop by and recharge some fire extinguishers for them. And when I got there, the wife was very upset. And apparently what had happened is she was running one of the combines. And she told me, she said, "I told my husband for the past 3 days I could smell something hot. And he wasn't listening." Well, guess what happened? Something did get hot. A bearing got hot or something. And the whole back end of her combine caught fire. And before she realized it, she'd been going back and forth. She'd been going down the field, dropping gobs of burning chaff on the ground behind her. And she was still shaking because of it, of what had happened. Fortunately, they had a tractor there with an implement on close by, and they could get the fire put out before it consumed the whole field. That, to me, is a bit of this picture here that James is challenging people that how we use our words can start fires and light fires all along behind us. And he's really wanting these leaders to be very careful of that. Going on here, verse 7. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind." I don't think probably James is considering that it's every kind of creature is tameable, but you can take a selection of creatures from all across nature, and people have tried to tame them. People have tried to make them obedient and domesticated them. And of course, I'm probably sure there's more success than others with certain kinds of creatures, not only to tame them, but maybe even to get to the point where you can trust them. It's a wonderful thing seeing the relationship that some people can have, say, with their stock dogs or even their horses or whatever. The trust and the working relationship is amazing. He said, James says, lots of animals have been domesticated, but no one can tame the tongue. I mean, you can't fully trust it. Can't be totally domesticated. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. In James' time, what do you think would have been considered the most poisonous thing that they would have to deal with? A snake. Right. Keep your finger there in James and turn back to Romans. Check this out, this contrast here. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Whoa! Pretty strong illustrations there of sin having control over our hearts and our lives. And here, he's quoting this passage here from the Old Testament that it's like the poison of snakes coming out. And so James is using all these illustrations to give us warning about these things happening in people's lives. Just to conclude this idea here, he really then talks about this idea that how can it be that with our mouth we can bless God and yet at the same time almost curse people? It's like it's not congruent often in the way we speak, and certainly that challenges all of us. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? At home, as a family, when we used to go to the foothills in the Saturday afternoons to go fishing sometimes, I remember one spring we'd always stop by on the side of the road. We just parked the truck, and there was the spring, and the water was coming right out of the ground, and we'd take a cup with us, and we would just hike up to the spring and just sit there and drink the water right out of the spring. I mean, there was no worry about putting little pills in it and all this different stuff. We just drank out of that spring. And you know, year after year after year, every time we stopped there, the water was just as sweet and cold as the year before. And I think that's what James is challenging us here as, you know, can we be consistent in what we say? So, this is a tough passage, guys. And aren't we all encouraged and uplifted by James's illustrations? Next week, Keith is going to complete the rest of this chapter. He gets the easy part about the wisdom from above. And so may God bless you, Keith, as you conclude this passage next week. But I'd like to look at a few more verses of Scripture that I think are encouragements to us as how we use our words. For indeed, words can be life-giving or they can be deadly. Turn, for instance, to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. We would be horrified this morning if an armed gunman came through the doors of this church, like has happened in congregations across the country, hasn't it? But we would be horrified. But how many of us have come this morning with unregistered tongues? Deadly weapons at times. And so we must beware that death and life are in the power of the tongue. We can speak words that give life and encouragement and hope, or we can actually be very harsh and, you know, destructive in what we say. So let's consider that. Well, may I make this comment? I think this thought, this principle, is probably even more pertinent for us today than it may even have been in James and Solomon's time. Because now, when we say something, or when we text something, or when we write it, when we print it on the internet, where does it go? Instantly, it's around the world. Instantly. the consequences and the coverage is very quick, isn't it? So we all would do well to be careful of this. Turn back a chapter in Proverbs to chapter 17. Beginning at verse 27, the last couple of verses there, it says, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit." A couple of weeks ago when we had Tim Wilson here, he preached from the passage in James, "Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Verse 28, "Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive." There's a saying something like that, isn't it? I forget exactly how that goes, but when you open your mouth, then, of course, you know or don't know becomes evident. I want to conclude this message here by turning to a few passages from the book of Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Here's some encouragements to us. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to pick it up here in verse 14 as the fivefold ministry gifts are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Verse 14, it says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So what is one of the things that we need to consciously add with our words as we speak to people? Speaking the truth in love. Do we really care about people and who they are? Can we speak to them in a way that comes across and that is presented and that is loving as we reach out and talk with people? Go to verse 25. "Therefore, putting away lying, let each of us speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." The principle of the scripture Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 6 is that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of your heart. So brothers and sisters, this morning, I really feel that as a fitting conclusion of this portion from James is really the exhortation that the way that we will be able to live our lives and use our words and our language in a fitting way is that we should be able to speak it and can speak it out of a heart that is filled with Jesus, a heart that is filled with life and hope, forgiveness, and genuine compassion for people. And that as we open our lives to Jesus more and more, one of the evidences of that will be a change in the way we talk. I don't know everyone here this morning, but I'm wondering if you weighed your words and how you use your words throughout the week, what would be the indication of what's in your heart? I work in a lot of situations where I really realize that what's coming out of men's mouths is really an indication of the stuff, the corrosive stuff that's in their thoughts and in their heart. Jesus wants us to be set free from that, and to cleanse us, to forgive us of our sins, but also to cleanse our words, to cleanse our conversation, to make it uplifting, hope-filled, and truthful. I said I would conclude with one last illustration of this. James uses this idea that we put bits in horses' mouths that we may steer them. I don't know a lot about big ships. I don't think I've ever lit a forest fire myself, but I've ridden a few horses. So, I have an illustration here this morning. For those of you who are horse people, I think you'll understand it. For those of you who aren't, please forgive me, but this helps me understand this a bit. This is, of course, a bridle made to control a horse. One of the basic principles of riding is a horse's body will eventually have to follow its head. Steer the head, the body follows. You use a bridle to do that. Not all bridles are equal, though. This particular bridle here has shanks on it and a curb strap. And the way it's designed to work, when you put that in a horse's mouth and you pull back on the reins, the leverage principle, this curb strap comes up against the bottom of the horse's jaw, and the leverage pulls the bit down on the horse's jaw. And so by the use of leverage, you are able to actually exert more pressure on that jaw than what even you can pull with your hands. You can control the horse's mouth and control their jaw and their mouth as with a bit like this. However, now I'm going to say there have been some terribly cruel and inhumane bits invented by man to control horses. Very cruel. To the point where I've actually seen bits made where the bit that goes across actually has barbed wire around it. Cruel. I saw one time a horse whose tongue was nearly cut in half because of the cruel bit that had been used on that horse. I don't think that's what James is getting at here. This particular bridle here is interesting because in the bit is this spade. Not all bits have this. And in the California vaquero style of horsemanship, where they train their horses to a very high degree of control, they would have bits that even have a larger spade in the bit than this. And what would appear to be a very cruel and harsh bit is actually something that is intended to be very, very subtle. And here's the issue. Even before the leverage tightens up on a horse's mouth with the curb strap underneath, the horse, who well trained, has actually learned to carry this bit on their tongue. And when the rider even puts the slightest little strain on the reins, even just lifts them off the horse's neck, this bit turns enough, and the horse actually feels the bit turn in their mouth even before the leverage starts, and they feel this on the roof of their mouth. They feel this before there's any even considerable pressure. And in the vaquero style of riding, the horseman actually is only suggesting to his horse that he wants them to spin and turn and stop and back up. It's a mere suggestion, and the horse responds even before there's much pressure on the reins. As I've been thinking about this message this morning, I'm saying, God, may you have such control of our lives, such subtle and sincere workings of the Holy Spirit, and may we be people who hold the truth and hold the Word of God in our tongues so gently and so sensitively that the Holy Spirit can actually steer us with the slightest of direction and we would respond to it. God does not want to have to hit us with a stick every time he needs our attention. He invites us to be listening, sensitive, and responsive. May God guide us into that kind of relationship. Can I pray with you? Lord, I thank you for the word this morning. It's not easy. There's lots more depth to it that we could unpackage. But God, the gist of it is, Lord, we want to surrender our lives to you. And Lord, one of the clearest indications of that surrender will come out in the way we talk, the way we use our words. Lord, for this passage in James here, there's a real challenge to us who are in public teaching ministries. God, help us to be very conscientious. And Lord, hold our lives to the strictest of Lord's scrutiny from you and your word. But God, for all of us here this morning, as we speak, as we talk, as we use our words as an influence beyond ourselves, Lord, and the world around us, Lord, we ask you to search us and challenge us and teach us. I pray, O Lord God, that you would develop in us such a sensitivity to your direction and to your word that, Lord God, we could be instruments that you could trust to speak life and hope to the world around us. God, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you in a personal way like that, I ask that you would lead them closer to you. And may we as a chapel family here be able to encourage one another in this walk of faith and obedience. Lord, I pray that you'd bless Keith as he prepares to conclude the teaching of James chapter 3 next week and contrast the wisdom that is from above with the wisdom that is from below. And as we are challenged, Lord God, to live by that wisdom that you give us, may it affect our words and our conversation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you this morning.